Morning, everyone. We have a video this morning. Now, this is an introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm aware that over the last 2 weeks, Bernie and Chris have already given us a lot of information about the book, but this is in a slightly different format, and it doesn't hurt to go over the same material again to reinforce it. It's a video made by a group called The Bible Project. They're all freely available on YouTube. There's one for every book of the Bible. And if ever you want to get a bit stuck into the Bible, but you don't have the mental energy to dig out a commentary and read 100 pages on what the book's about, you can watch these short videos, and they give a great introduction. It's quite fast-paced, so if you're a bit new to the Bible and it's going a bit fast, don't worry. Treat it as you would treat meeting a new person. You don't need to remember every single detail, just get an impression. Okay, so we're going to watch the video, and you can treat this as part of the sermon. I'll be preaching for a slightly shorter length of time later on. You'll be pleased to know. Thanks, Adrian.
Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Even though it's called 2 or 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there are multiple clues within this letter that it's not the second thing he ever wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. Paul started this Jesus community in Corinth some time ago on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And after moving on, Paul got a report that things were not going well there. So he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct these problems. And it appears that many in the church rejected Paul's teaching in that letter and rebelled against his authority. And so we learn in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit. And after that, he sent a letter which he says was written with anguish and tears. And so after all these measures, most, but not all, of the Corinthians realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love and commitment. The letter's been designed with three main sections, each addressing a distinct topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with the Corinthians. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapters, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still reject him. Let's dive in, and you'll see how it all works. So Paul opens up by thanking the God of all mercy and comfort, who brought peace and encouragement to him and the Corinthians during this time of division and dispute. He acknowledges that things have been tense since this painful visit, and he makes clear he's forgiven them. He wants an open and honest relationship. But why had they rejected Paul in the first place? Well, we discover later in this letter that the Corinthians had disregarded Paul as a leader. He was poor, he earned a meager living through manual labor, he was under constant persecution and suffering, he was often homeless, and to top it off, he wasn't a very impressive public speaker. And so once the Corinthians were exposed to other, more wealthy, impressive Christian leaders, they started to think less of Paul. They were actually ashamed of him. So Paul responds first by showing that their elevation of these leaders simply because of their wealth and eloquence is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows a totally distorted value system. True Christian leadership, Paul says, is not about status or self-promotion. Paul depicts himself and the other apostles as captive slaves to King Jesus, who's leading them on a procession of triumph. Paul's job isn't to be impressive, but rather to point people to the one who is. Jesus. He then alludes to a recent demand of the Corinthians that he provide some letters of recommendation to prove his authority and credentials. And this is ridiculous to Paul. Their church wouldn't even exist if he hadn't started it. And so he says they are his proof of genuine leadership. They are his letter of recommendation. He cleverly quotes from the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that God's Spirit has written his letter of recommendation on their hearts as his new covenant people. The Corinthians shouldn't need any more proof than that. Now, the mention of the new covenant, it leads Paul into a long comparison between the old covenant between God and Israel that was mediated by Moses and the new covenant between God and the Corinthians mediated by Jesus and the Spirit. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai, it was truly glorious. It made Moses himself shine with God's glory, but that glory eventually faded. Not to mention the fact that the laws of that covenant were ineffective at truly transforming Israel. But the new covenant, by comparison, is even more glorious because the resurrected Jesus is the very glory of God and he lives on forever. And it's his Spirit that's now transforming people to become more faithful, just like Jesus himself. Now, this all sounds amazing. I mean, who doesn't want to share in God's own glory? But Paul goes on to show how the paradox of the cross turns upside down the Corinthians' ideas of glory and success. After all, Jesus' glorious exaltation as king took place through his suffering, execution, and death. On the cross, Jesus revealed God's salvation. He died for the sins of the world to reconcile people to God. But the cross does even more. It reveals God's character. He's a being of utter self-giving, suffering love that seeks the well-being of others. The cross also reveals a new cruciform way of life. And Paul's goal is that his life and ministry imitates the cross. So although his apostolic career, it's been marked by humility, suffering, by poverty, it was all to serve the Corinthians. And so when they disapprove of Paul's poverty and suffering, they disapprove of Jesus too. Paul's way of life and leadership is actually the proof that he authentically represents the crucified and risen Jesus. Paul really wants to reconcile with the Corinthians, but he won't let things lie until they've been transformed and embrace this upside-down paradox of the cross. After this passionate appeal, Paul moves on to address the topic of forgotten generosity. So the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, they had fallen into poverty due to a famine. And Paul was raising money among the new churches that he started, full of mostly non-Jews. They would all send a relief gift as a symbol of their unity in the Messiah, Jesus. And so many of his churches, they were thrilled to give. But the Corinthians, in the midst of all this conflict with Paul, hadn't saved up for the gift. And for Paul, this isn't just about money. It's another sign that the Corinthians have not been transformed by the gospel about Jesus, which, at its heart, is a story of generosity. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's telling the story of the gospel through financial metaphors. Jesus gave up his glorious honor, or wealth, and he lowered himself to die like a poor slave, so that other people who are impoverished through sin and death can be exalted and become wealthy through the riches of God's grace. To be a Christian is to let this story sink deep into your mind and heart, letting it transform you into someone who's more generous, more willing to share your life and resources to help others. In the final section of the letter, Paul focuses on the main source of his conflict with the Corinthians, that group of impressive leaders that he sarcastically calls super apostles. So they came to Corinth, promoting themselves and bad-mouthing Paul as a poor, unsuccessful leader. And at the risk of sounding self-promoting, Paul says, "Do these guys really want to compare credentials?" He can totally take them on. Are they Jewish Bible experts? Well, so is Paul. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. He has the whole Bible memorized. Do they want to brag about their superior knowledge of Jesus? Paul has actually seen and hung out with the risen Jesus. He's actually had visions of Jesus' heavenly throne room. But more importantly, Paul has given his entire life to the mission of Jesus. He sacrificed comfort and stability, and he never asked the Corinthians for money. Unlike the super apostles who charged a lot, Paul earned his own living. But, Paul says, he refuses to brag about these accomplishments because these aren't the things that really matter as a Christian. Instead, what he'll brag about is how flawed and how weak he is, because it's in those inadequacies that he discovers the love and mercy of Jesus. Or as Jesus once told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through weakness." Paul concludes the letter with a sober warning to the Corinthians. They need to check themselves. Their contempt for Paul, his way of life, their love for these super apostles, it all shows that they don't grasp who Jesus is on a fundamental level. They're not living like transformed followers of Jesus, and so he invites them once again to humble themselves before the love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians gives us a really unique window into the life of Paul and the paradox set before us by the cross of Jesus. The cross challenges our values, our ways of seeing the world. We value success, education, wealth, but God values humility and weakness because his love and power were made known through the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross also unleashes the transforming power and presence of the Spirit to empower Jesus' followers to take up his cruciform way of life and make it their own. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about.
So the reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 13. It's on page 1159 of the Church Bibles. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia.
I've seen that video maybe two or three times, and as I was watching it just then, I found it so challenging. So let's pray that God continues to speak through his word, shall we? Father in heaven, there is so much in this book and so much for us to learn. Father, we realize when we open your word just how much learning we have to do, how much change has to take place. But we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would continue to give through your word by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, the letter, just to give you a general idea, was written to assure the Corinthian church of Paul's love and commitment after a painful time of disagreement and problems in the church at Corinth. So the text that we've got today is really about moving on from those problems in the church. And it's when people have turned a corner. They want to make things right. And Paul is saying, okay, now we're going to move on. When Will Niven was here a couple of weeks ago, he told us a sad story about a church in his hometown, which is divided in two. And it's left a lot of people pretty upset, pretty hurt by what's happened. It was just due to personalities, I think. And we can pray for that church. But that sort of thing happens to churches from time to time. Churches break apart. And that's a lesson for us. We're not perfect and we'll have our moments. We can't let those moments break apart the church here. We need to move on. Now, listen to these verses from our text and get a feel for the atmosphere that Paul wants the Corinthians to cultivate in the church. Listen to how many times he says forgive, particularly. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan wants the church to fall apart. God wants the church to move forward, leaving its problems and its heartache behind each time they come up. So I've given this sermon the title, Let's Move On. And it's a call to all of us, particularly in this anniversary year, at the beginning of a year, to leave behind sins, complaints that we might have, to forgive where necessary, and then to move forward, united in the gospel and celebrating it together. So here are two thoughts from our text to help us with that. First of all, we need truth. And second, we need forgiveness. So first of all, we need truth. And by truth, I mean, we need somebody to say it as it is. In my previous workplace, a client was rude to one of our secretaries, and My boss phoned up that client and said, look, just because we're providing a service to you doesn't give you the right to be swearing at our staff. He could have just told that secretary, oh, don't worry about it, just get over it, it'll be fine. But he didn't. And actually, the staff really appreciated him backing us up like that, and the client was fine with it and said sorry, so that was good as well. But the boss there applied truth into the situation. He didn't just brush it under the carpet. He said, this has got to stop. Paul brought truth into the situation at Corinth with his painful visit and his tearful letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you've still got your Bibles open. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. He's already made one, and he doesn't want to keep going on at them. He's made this painful visit already. And he's also written a tearful letter. Look at verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. The church in Corinth needed Paul's painful visit and Paul's tearful letter because they were doing things wrong. And instead of saying sorry, they were just getting indignant and they were harboring resentment. And that's so true to real life, isn't it? I've got a cartoon here that really says it all. Here we go. If you can't see that at the back, someone's going up to a flower stall and saying, can I have something that says I'm sorry without admitting liability? Isn't that how we think? We think to ourselves, or to think to somebody else, I'm sorry that you've got a problem with me. We don't think, I'm sorry, I did something wrong and I need to change. So how are we ever going to move on when we think like that? The answer is that we need truth. Or metaphorically, we need the painful visit and the tearful letter. We need someone to say it as it is. So what does that mean in practice? Firstly, Paul was a church leader, and church leaders have been given a responsibility to call out things that are wrong, and that is a really difficult job. So please pray for the church leaders here, that they have the God-given insight, the wisdom, and the confidence to identify sin and challenge it. They're not dictators telling you what to do. You're saved by faith. But their task is to work together with you so that we can all move forward with joy. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. The church leaders here all want to work together with you so that we can all rejoice in the gospel together. But please pray that they all have confidence to identify sin and call it out. Anyone who's been a Christian for long enough knows that sin is a bit like Japanese knotweed that I was chatting to someone about earlier this week. You know, it gets into a house and it just, well, not a house, a garden, and it spreads, and it's really difficult to get rid of. We need to apply truth to that situation. We need to get rid of this weed in the church. And I'm not saying this because, I'm looking out at you thinking, well, there's this and this, and I'm not at all. But we need we all have sins in our lives, don't we? And we need to weed it out. And secondly, dare I say this? This is to all of us. Let's not keep our grievances secret and allow them to fester. Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Doesn't that take a huge amount of maturity both to do that in a way that isn't going to be just sort of resentful and cause a lot of malicious talk? And doesn't it take a lot of maturity to receive that as well? When we have problems with each other in the church, let's go and talk to each other, and let's pray that we have the maturity that enables us to do that. Now, it seems the church in Corinth was involved in sorting out one particular sinner as a group. Maybe this is some form of formal church discipline. So look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. If anyone has caused grief, He has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. The sin has been confronted. There's been some form of punishment. We don't know what that was necessarily. It might be something referred to in 1 Corinthians. But there's been a punishment, truth applied. And now we need to move on. If we just brush it under the carpet, we can never move on. We need truth. And secondly, we need forgiveness. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So Paul's painful visit and his tearful letter had had the desired effect. It had exposed the sin, and it had even apparently brought this guy to repentance. So actually that shows a huge amount of spiritual maturity. Adrian and I were chatting before the service, and we agreed that in a way, the fact that the Corinthian church had issues and moved on was a sign of their incredible maturity in a way. But if the church had then never forgiven him, and he'd always been remembered as that guy that got found out, then the church hasn't made any progress. It might as well split and break up. I have this little book that I've left somewhere. Here it is. Called Forgiveness by Jay Marsden, which I can only assume is our own Jo Marsden. I don't know if she's here today, is she? No, maybe not. I don't think it is, but Jay Marsden wrote a book on forgiveness. Brilliant book. And it starts off with this little story. Years ago, I worked in a primary school. One break time in the staff room, the chat turned to something which had happened a number of years before. It seemed that the head had put in a very unpopular policy without consulting anyone. It was news to me. It was before my time. But one of the senior staff who had been there said these words about what had happened. I will never forgive him for that. Never. It was a remarkable moment for me, for suddenly I knew why so many things about the school were as they were. Relationships, atmospheres, dynamics in meetings, and all sorts of things had been soured and spoiled. Well, we definitely don't want that sort of thing in the church, do we? It's not how it should be. So we've got to move on. Remember how many times Paul mentioned forgiveness in that verse I read at the beginning? We really need to forgive one another and move on, which isn't easy. And actually, the great thing about this book is that it's totally realistic about how hard forgiveness can be. I once prayed a stupid prayer, and that I found myself in a situation where I was always in the wrong and always having to go to people to apologize for what I'd done, always having to receive their forgiveness. And I prayed a stupid prayer. I prayed, God, please, give me an idea of what it's like to forgive someone else. Put me in a situation where I have to forgive someone else. And I can tell you that ended extremely painfully, and that prayer was answered. So be careful what you pray. I prayed a stupid prayer, and I learned a lesson from it, so maybe it was a good thing. The book is totally realistic about how hard forgiveness can be. What if someone's sorry is half-hearted? What if you're still angry about something that someone's done? What do you still have to treat that person as if nothing's ever happened? Something has happened. How can we move on? That's just real life. But actually, this book gets better and better because it acknowledges that, and then it brings out the wonderfully liberating truth that you find in the Christian faith. And that is that forgiveness is never deserved. If someone says, I'm really sorry, or they do something nice to make up for what they've done, they still haven't undone the thing they've done wrong. Something which could have caused a huge amount of pain. If you choose to forgive them, that forgiveness is undeserved. It's given by you out of grace. And we can only do that because we're part of a bigger picture, can't we? And that bigger picture is where an insulted God came to earth and died for the people who insulted him. And nothing we do could ever repay him for that. But he forgives us out of grace. Jesus died on the cross so that all sin could be fully and finally paid for. So we don't need to look to each other to pay the price of the sins that we do against each other. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. And that is why we're here today, isn't it? Now, as we finish, I told you it'd be short. I just want to say a few things about this cryptic reference to Titus at the end of the passage. Look down at verses 12 and 13. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, exciting times, Paul should be really pleased. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. So what's this all about? Why is Paul so keen to meet Titus? It's because after the painful visit and the tearful letter, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to see if anything had changed. And he hadn't heard anything. And later in the book, in chapter 7, I think, we find that he does bump into Titus and he hears good news. The Corinthian church has changed. And that's why he writes 2 Corinthians, this letter of reconciliation. But it was so important to Paul that this church should be united. He didn't want to see the church falling apart. He wanted them to be moving forward in the gospel. And so with my final thought, can I just say this? Let's allow our greatest joy to be when we are all united in the faith, worshiping God for what he's done for us, and moving forwards in the gospel together, celebrating what God has done. We're about to sing a song, actually, which is, "By grace alone, somehow I stand." When we've got that attitude, we can't help but forgive one another, can we, and move on. Let's move forward as a church, rejoicing in what God has done for us as we sing this next song.